One thing that I like to do when I have the opportunity to stand before the church and pastor is not here is, number one, to express my appreciation for his ministry so that he's not in the front row blushing, and two, to encourage us as a congregation to pray for our pastor. Most of us come Sunday by Sunday and we hear pastor deliver a well-prepared message. And we appreciate his work in that. And for most of us in a given week, that's the extent of the exposure that we have to pastor and his ministry. I'll tell you, a moment's thought will inform you, just thinking about it, and I'll tell you from experience and from kind of seeing things behind the scenes over the years, there's so much that goes on in the life of God's servants as they lead and shepherd a church that the people of the church do not see, that happens behind the scenes, in the background, just the normal things that make the church run smoothly, but also the individual situations that any pastor is always dealing with, one-on-one counseling situations, dealing with people in confrontation, all the things that pastors deal with on a day-by-day, week-to-week basis. These are challenging things. In addition to that, our pastor has an enemy who is strong and who is after him. And we know who that is, Satan. We need to pray for our pastors on a consistent basis that God will work in and through them and will protect them from the wiles of the devil. So we'll do that together as we pray together and open our service. Father, we come before you. We acknowledge your presence with us as we just sang about. We are grateful that you are here today among us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people, as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are grateful this morning, as we've been talking about, that you have blessed us with the shepherds that you have. Thank you for both Pastor Joe and Pastor Dave. Thank you for the ministry that they have among us and the consistent and faithful and sacrificial service that they give in our church. Father, we pray that you would strengthen them with grace and wisdom in their ministries. Thank you for the time that each of them puts into study each week to teach and preach God's word. Thank you for the time that each of them puts into praying for the flock. Thank you for the time and energy and resources that they put into meeting with people and talking to people and seeking to build us up as a church in our most holy faith. You have called them to this, and they have responded eagerly, and yet it is a challenge. And as we mentioned, they do face opposition. Satan would love nothing better than to tear down men of God in churches across our nation and across the world. And we pray in their defense. We pray that you would be active, strengthening them in the word, strengthening them in grace, strengthening them in prayer, strengthening them to walk in your spirit. We pray this for us all. Our pastors are models for us all and are set to be so in Scripture. But we do pray for the men of God that you have called to shepherd us, that you would give them strength and wisdom in the ministry to which you have called them. We also pray for our country this morning. One of the specific things that you call us to pray for as a church is for our leaders in 1 Timothy 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, that order would be kept in society, that it would not devolve into chaos. We do see a lot of chaos these days in our nation, and we pray that our leaders would have the wisdom to take care of that adequately. At the moment, there is kind of a flashpoint with the recent death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg from the Supreme Court. And while we do not look to courts or legislators or presidents for spiritual guidance and wisdom and to solve problems in the ultimate sense in our country, we do recognize that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. So we pray that you would work in the halls of power, and that in this instance, if it would be your will and you would be so pleased, that you would allow someone whose thinking and whose actions would correspond more closely to how you look at life and teach us to live. We would ask that someone like that would be appointed to the Supreme Court in the place of the justice who passed away. We recognize, though, that whatever our government may do or not do, that you rule over all things. You are sovereign in our world. As Proverbs says, the king's heart and the president's, we may say by extension, is in the hand of the Lord, and like the channels of water, you turn it wherever you will. We recognize and acknowledge your sovereignty in our lives, and we pray that we would submit to it. So often, Father, I and we just want to go our own way and do our own thing and not submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. And I pray that the Spirit would shape and shift our affections more and more day by day and week by week, year by year, that we would grow in grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that our affections would be turned toward God, that we would desire the things that He desires, that we would want to do the things that You call us to do. Father, as we look in Your Word today at this vital topic of the presence of God among His people, Your presence among Your people, we pray that You would give us wisdom to understand what You have to say to us in Your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we talked about last week, normally in our services, we take a passage of Scripture, Pastor Joe does, or Pastor Dave when he preaches, and we go deep into that passage of Scripture. And I love sermons like that. It's really my favorite type of preaching. But every so often, it's good not just to go deep in Scripture, but it's also good to go broad. And that's what we've been doing last week and what we'll do this week today as well. Now, I have never worked in concrete before. My grandfather was a cement worker for a while. But if I understand correctly, you put rebar in concrete in order to strengthen a length of concrete that you pour. And that's something of what we're trying to attempt to do last Sunday and this Sunday. Tracing themes through Scripture that are important serve to kind of reinforce our understanding of Scripture with a sort of theological, biblical rebar. It kind of draws everything together and helps us see continuity through Scripture. And that's one of my purposes in taking us through the topic of the presence of God among His people as we go through Old Testament last week and New Testament this week. One of the purposes is to help us see kind of the storyline of Scripture through the lens of God's presence with His people. Now, there's so much about this topic in the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration. Have any of you been to Israel before to visit? Okay, a few of you. I was there some years back, and it was a privilege to go, but I was only able to be there for, if I recall correctly, 10 days. And if you have been there yourself, you know that 10 days is not enough. I see some heads nodding. Not enough to really see everything that you would like to see in Israel. Now, we were very busy. We went to a lot of places, but there was no way in 10 days you could explore everything that was even really fairly significant in Scripture, in New Testament, Old Testament connections. So what we did was we visited a number of representative places. We went to Capernaum. We went to some significant sites in Jerusalem. We kind of hit the high points, as it were. And that's what we're doing as we travel through Scripture and looking at this theme. There's far too much to cover in two Sundays. Last Sunday, we zoomed through the Old Testament. This Sunday, we'll review a bit and then move through the New Testament, looking at the theme of God's presence with His people. There are a lot of passages that are relatively significant for that topic that we just won't be able to touch because of time. But I will try to drive us through that topic, through the New Testament, and help us to see, my aim is to see, the big picture of how God progressively reveals more and more about His presence with His people, and how that idea grows and shifts through Scripture so that we can understand our place in that trajectory. So last week we did a flyover of the Old Testament, and we traced this theme of the relational or personal presence of God with His people. And at least a couple of themes about God's presence in the Old Testament rose or came out in that survey. First, we saw that as a general rule, when the Old Testament specifically speaks about God's presence with His people, His blessing is nearly always in view. When the Old Testament uses language and says that God was with somebody, or that his face was toward them, or his face shone upon them, or God's presence was with them, it generally refers to blessing. And the principle is that the presence of God brings blessing. And when the Old Testament speaks of his absence, or turning his face away, or the like, generally judgment is at hand. Second, we found that the Old Testament makes clear that sin is a barrier to the personal presence of God. And when we tie those two themes together, of course, we see the consistent truth through both Old and New Testament that sin is incompatible with God's blessing. So think of those themes as we briefly review our walk through the Old Testament last week. We saw the presence of God in the Garden of Eden as he formed Adam and Eve, and to all appearances regularly visited with them. The way that Scripture describes the Garden of Eden and then later describes the tabernacle and the temple points to the Garden of Eden being sort of a proto-temple, that where God was present in a special and personal way. We saw that as a result of sin entering the world, Adam and Eve, quote, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, unquote. And as part of the curse, God expelled them from his personal presence in the garden. The garden and the fall in the first three chapters of Genesis set the stage for the rest of the biblical storyline in this regard. The catastrophe of the fall meant that God's presence with his people became at best fairly severely restricted. And the rest of Scripture takes us through what is necessary for the resolution of that situation. We found God establishing a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. And involved in that covenant, we saw, was the promise that they would be his people and he would be their God and he would be with them. Those three elements are consistent all through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, as God reiterates his covenant with his people. They would be his people, he would be their God, and he would be with them. His presence would be with them. But we also found that his presence with his people was restricted and hindered in certain ways in the Old Testament. The basic dichotomy between the holiness of God and the innate sinfulness of his people meant that his presence in their midst required quite a few special arrangements on Israel's part. Thus God told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This was the tabernacle, eventually replaced by the temple, when God had chosen a place in the land of promise where his presence would specially dwell. As a general rule, only the priest could even come close to God's presence there. And only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could actually enter the presence of the Lord in the holiest place, which is a fascinating study in and of itself. In addition to these special arrangements that just had to be because of the holiness of God and the general sinfulness of his people, in addition to that, when his people expressed that sinfulness, in particular sins, there were often very serious implications regarding the presence of God with them to bless them. And we saw a few instances of that last week. For example, when the people worshiped the golden calf, remember, God initially said that his presence would not go up with them to the promised land. When Achan sinned, God's presence was not with them to conquer Ai, and they fell before their enemies. So through the Old Testament, God's people had ups and downs, good kings and bad kings, and his personal presence with them to bless them varied accordingly. And eventually, as God had promised in his law, the continued disobedience of his people, which escalated, led him to pluck them from the land of promise and scatter them among the nations. First Israel in the Assyrian captivity, and then Judah in the Babylonian captivity. And just before Judah was taken captive, something I missed mentioning last week, God withdrew his special presence from the temple. In a powerful vision, the prophet Ezekiel was shown the glory of God leaving the temple due to the continued high-handed sin of God's people. Later, when a remnant of God's people returned to the land and in obedience rebuilt the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah, God's presence to bless was with them. The prophet Haggai's message to the returned exiles was, "I am with you," declares the Lord. But we saw that even though God's presence very visibly descended upon the tabernacle earlier and the temple that Solomon built, that although the Lord did continue to fulfill his covenant promise to be present with his people, there was a lack of God's visible presence in this rebuilt temple that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. But we saw that the prophets held out hope. There would be a time when the Lord would make a new covenant with his people and would put his own spirit within them, endowing them with his presence in a special way. And there would be a time once again when the glory and presence of God would fill the temple. In fact, Ezekiel finishes his prophecies with an extended vision of the restoration of Israel to the land and a new temple in a new temple city. And the very last verse of Ezekiel says that the name of that city will be "The Lord is there." And that brings us to the New Testament. And there is so much here. As we survey the presence of God with his people, we will look at Jesus as the presence of God among his people. That's the first step. And then the Spirit as the presence of God among his people. And then we'll finish with a glance at the future presence of God with his people. So let's dive in. You want to get your Bibles limbered up because we're going to be going to a number of passages of Scripture as we move through here. Buckle your seatbelts because we'll be moving. God's covenant people had long awaited the Messiah. And it would be fair to say that the dominant expectation they had was that he would arrive as a sort of David-like figure who would rescue Israel from their Roman overlords. It was certainly expected that God would be present with the Messiah to empower him for this task in much the same way that the judges and godly kings of the Old Testament had God's Spirit upon them. What was not understood, but what became clear to his followers over time, was that it was not just a matter of God being with the Messiah, but that God himself would come to his people in human form as the Messiah. The many Old Testament connections in the Gospel, the Gospels which portray Jesus as God among his people, would be too many to explore. It would be impossible to cover them all this morning. But we will take some representative samples and move through several of the Gospels. And we'll start with Matthew, the book in which our church has joyfully lived for quite some time now. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew opens his Gospel with Jesus' genealogy, which most people probably skip when they do their Bible reading in a year, right? You move right past it. But it's vital and important. And because Matthew opens with a genealogy, it's evident that he's certainly not de-emphasizing Jesus' humanity. But directly after the genealogy, as Matthew is narrating the events that lead up to Jesus' birth, he emphasizes that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And thus, he fulfills in the fullest way the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which we mentioned last week. So look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then to make sure that no one misses the point, Matthew adds an editorial gloss. He highlights the fact that Emmanuel means God with us. This is the first prophecy that Matthew directly quotes in his Gospel, and it sets it forth a major keynote in the Gospel as a whole. In Jesus, God is present with his people. Now turn to Matthew chapter 8. This is one example among many of how what Jesus did demonstrated the presence of God among his people. Matthew chapter 8. We'll read verses 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, Jesus, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. What Jesus did, and the way Matthew describes it, squares with how the psalmist speaks of God himself. In Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9, the psalmist Ethan says, "O Lord God of hosts," using God's covenant name Yahweh, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And in Psalm 107, 28 and 29, the psalmist says, Then they cried to the Lord, Yahweh, in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. So Matthew's clear allusion to what God does in the Old Testament highlights the presence of God with His people in Jesus. And this is reflected in the response of those with Him back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. The men marvel, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey Him?" Because they too recognize this is not something that men normally do. This is something that God does. And now turn to Matthew chapter 28. There are quite a few fascinating and intentional parallels between the first couple of chapters of Matthew and the last chapter and a half. For instance, an angel of the Lord plays a strong part in both. There is great joy. There is seeing and worshiping Jesus, and there are other parallels. I'd encourage you to explore those. For our purposes, we find at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew the counterpart to the Emmanuel reference at the beginning of the Gospel. So at the beginning of the Gospel, Matthew emphasized that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And here, as Jesus was sending out His disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, He promises them, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." And with that reference to God's presence with His people in Jesus, Matthew closes his work. Now, as sort of an aside here, you'll recall from our study in the Old Testament that we highlighted the theme of God's empowering presence with the leaders of His people. This was God's standard response, time and again, fascinating study in and of itself, as God was commissioning the people that would lead His people. And Jesus follows suit in Matthew 28 as He commissions His people. Let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament. When Moses protested at his commissioning, God responded to Moses saying, "But I will be with you," Exodus 3:12. When Joshua assumed the leadership of Israel after Moses' death, God told him, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And the last words of His commission to Joshua were, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:9. When the judge Gideon protested as to his inability to serve as a judge, God responded to him, and you're used to this by now, "But I will be with you." Judges 6:16. When God commissioned Jeremiah, Jeremiah responded in terms of his own inadequacy and said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." And what was God's response? "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 1:7 and 8. And when the prophet Haggai encouraged the leaders and people of the returned exiles to rebuild the house of the Lord, he said to them, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." Haggai 2:4. My brothers and sisters, lay out all the inadequacies and failures that are yours before Jesus. Pour out your fears and voice your doubts, and your Lord will respond, "But I am with you always, to the end of the age," as He said in Matthew 28:20. So that's a bit of Matthew. At the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark points to Isaiah's prophecy and says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight." The clear point there is that the Lord is coming. His presence is imminent. And with the same language that Isaiah used to speak of God Himself coming and the need to prepare the way, Mark speaks of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, in whom God was present with His people. We could think of Isaiah saying, "Here comes God to be with His people. Get ready." And Mark echoing, "Yes, here comes Jesus to be with His people. Get ready." In Luke, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19. He speaks of the city's coming devastation by your enemies, and he says, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. What they did not understand in the context was the significance of Jesus' coming to them contextually. But the word visitation there is typically used of a divine visitation. So, for instance, the NIV translates the time of God's coming to you, which is a decent paraphrase. When Jesus came to them, God came to them. And in rejecting Jesus, they rejected God. Another example of how the gospel writers tie Jesus to God's presence among his people. So while Matthew and Mark and Luke in various ways highlight the presence of God with his people in Jesus, the Gospel of John makes it a major theme. And for time's sake, I'm simply going to highlight a few of the ways that John's Gospel speaks to this idea most directly. As John opens his Gospel, he makes this astonishing statement in reference to Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God, and the reference here is clearly to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The presence of God in Christ. Toward the end of his ministry, when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus answered with these astonishing words, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Friends, we could not ask for a much plainer statement that Jesus was the presence of God among his people. And through the Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly using the key phrase, "I am." Sometimes he does this in an absolute sense, as when he said to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." And sometimes he does this with a word picture, as when he said, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the true vine," or "I am the bread of life." When Jesus says, "I am," in these ways, we can tell by the way that John portrays him doing so that he is alluding to God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. You remember when God told Moses to say that, "I am has sent me." That language points to the way that God was present among his people in Jesus. All through the Gospels then, and we've only touched a few spots where this is true, but all through the Gospels, Jesus is shown to be the incarnate presence of God among his people. This is the next stage in God's presence with his people. We saw the garden, we saw after the fall, we took a look at the covenant that God made with his people and the tabernacle and the temple, and here God himself is with his people in Jesus. And we've only scratched the surface. We could talk about the significance of the transfiguration with the glory cloud. We could talk about Jesus as the presence of God returning to the temple in the Gospels. Jesus portraying himself as a new temple. The Gospel writers calling him the Son of God. The divine testimony at his baptism and so forth. We don't have time. God's divine presence dwelled among his people in Jesus in a way that was foreshadowed in various ways in the Old Testament, but certainly not fully understood until it happened. Remember that if the Jewish people were anything, ideally, they were monotheists. They were believers in one and only one God. They knew well from their history what happened when they turned from the true God to false idols. And while they had high expectations for the coming Messiah in terms of God's presence with him and empowerment of him, it was a high hurdle to grasp and accept that God had actually taken on human flesh and was himself present among them in that way in Jesus. This was one of the purposes of the mighty works that Jesus did, to demonstrate that he was not just a man through whom God was powerfully working, but God himself come in the flesh. Those mighty works supported his claims to divinity. No one could do the sort of things that Jesus did apart from God. So when Jesus claimed to be the very presence of God among his people, he had to be taken seriously. So there we see very quickly just a survey of how Jesus is portrayed as the presence of God among his people, kind of the next step in the trajectory of the biblical theological theme of God's presence among his people. And we need to move on from there, from looking at Jesus as the presence of God among his people, to looking at the Spirit as the presence of God among his people. And for this transition from Jesus to the Spirit, we need to look primarily at the Gospel of John and the book of Acts. So first in John's Gospel. There, at the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus lays out in what we call the farewell discourse. He lays out for his disciples a transition as regards God's presence with them. Some key passages here. We're going to be moving around just a bit in John chapters 13 through 16. So turn there, please, first to John chapter 14. While Jesus was still with his disciples, he was the presence of God among them. And these chapters in John make it clear that once Jesus left them, he would bestow the Spirit as God's presence in them. This is a key transition in all of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. And it's summarized best, perhaps, in three discrete passages here in John. First, in John chapter 14, as background in verse 12, Jesus states that he is going to the Father. And in that context, he says in verses 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," or helping presence, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Later in the chapter, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus refers again to this transition and how the disciples will experience the presence of God. He says there, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then we might also add chapter 16 and verse 7, where Jesus says, "It is to your," the disciples, "advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So you see this really clear point that Jesus makes at several places through sort of the last words that he said to his disciples before his death. He must needs leave them. However, this was not a bad thing because Jesus would thereafter send the Spirit to be a helping presence with them as he had been a helping presence with them. So these passages and other things that John records in these chapters, they make it clear that Jesus would at some point in the near future, he was about to be crucified, at some point in the near future, he would not continue to be present with his disciples in the same way that he had been. And this certainly happened when Jesus was taken and crucified, and in a more final sense, when he ascended to be with his Father. But equally clear is that after Jesus went to the Father, the Holy Spirit would be sent to the disciples as a helper like Jesus and would indwell them as he had not previously. The Spirit would serve as the constant presence of God for the disciples. And through the Spirit, the presence of the Father and the Son would be experienced as well. John's record in his farewell discourse, Jesus' farewell discourse, sets us up for a quick look in the book of Acts. In the first chapter of Acts, turn there please, Luke records that after Jesus had been raised from the dead, he appeared to his 11 remaining disciples and others with them, and he told them, look in verse 49, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And this is precisely what we find happening on the day of Pentecost as Acts 2 opens. "When the day of Pentecost arrived," Luke writes, "they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So as was often the case in the Old Testament, the presence of God was marked by fire or something like fire. So think of Moses in the burning bush. Think of the fiery mountaintop at Mount Sinai. Think of the pillar of fire that indicated God's presence with the Israelites. And in this particular case, where the tongues of fire rested on each one of them, the allusion may be, although it's not certain or entirely clear, the allusion may be to that pillar of fire that accompanied the Israelites on their journey to the Promised Land and hovered in the air as a tangible symbol of God's presence. But here, notice, the fire-like tongues rested on each one of them. At Pentecost, the presence of God through His Spirit was bestowed at an individual level. It was no longer a matter of God merely dwelling in the midst of His people. His Spirit would now dwell in all those and in each of those who follow Jesus. You may recall that in our Old Testament survey, we saw how different prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel foresaw a time when God would make a new covenant with His people, and involved with that was His promise to put His Spirit within them. And it is one of these sorts of prophetic passages that Peter reaches for to explain what is happening in Acts 2. So note that in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Peter says, quoting from the prophet Joel, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on them." And since the day of Pentecost, it's hard to overstate this, since the day of Pentecost, described in Acts 2, every single believer in Christ receives the presence of God, the very presence of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. His special empowering presence has been individualized and universalized among God's people in the church. So much so that Paul can say in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And in the trajectory of our study through Scripture, that brings us to where we are this very day. It is true that in Acts, the Spirit was active in special ways through signs and wonders in order to validate the gospel message as it initially spread forth from Jerusalem, particularly through the apostles. And it is true that the evidence of the bestowal of the Spirit was at significant points in Acts outwardly visible through the gift of tongues in this transitional period in a way that is not the case today. But so far as the universal bestowal of the Spirit upon every person who comes to faith in Christ, that is just as true today as it was in the book of Acts. The same Spirit that indwelt the followers of Jesus at Pentecost indwells every believer today. The presence of God, if you are a believer in Christ, is with you through the Spirit of God. It is hard to overestimate the significance of what happened at Pentecost in Acts 2, when Jesus and the Father bestowed the promised Spirit. And at that point, another page turned in the story of God's presence with His people. And at that point, and at this point, we are light years away, light years down the road, from when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and from God's special presence. We do not live under the Mosaic law as the children of Israel did, where the special presence of God was localized in the tabernacle and then in the temple in Jerusalem, requiring a human priesthood as a go-between. And as amazing as it would have been to have been present with the disciples when Jesus engaged in His earthly ministry as Emmanuel, God with us, we are even beyond that. Remember that in John 16:7, Jesus Himself indicated that it was to the disciples' advantage that He would leave them, because then He could send the Spirit to be in them and in us. My brothers and sisters, when we consider the broad storyline of Scripture and the big picture of salvation history, we realize that God has blessed us today by placing us at a very advanced stage of things. We live in an era that the prophets prophesied about but didn't fully understand or experience in their earthly lifetime, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. We live in a time that our godly forebears, such as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, could only anticipate in faith, and they died not having received the things promised, but only having received and greeted them from afar, Hebrews 11. We live in a day when through Jesus, we have access through the Spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. And when Jesus, as our great high priest, has opened the way into the very throne room of God, where we may, in the words of Hebrews 4, draw near with confidence on the merits of Jesus' death and resurrection and find grace to help in time of need. We are not living in a time when we are standing outside the proto-temple of Eden, wistfully looking back at the cherubim barring the way to God's presence. We're not living in a time when the presence of God was confined to the holiest place in the temple in Jerusalem, which we might see the outside of a few times a year. We are living in a time, my brothers and sisters, when we ourselves are temples of God, both individually and corporately as the church, because the presence of God indwells us through His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. This is a great privilege, and it is a great responsibility. And Paul, for one, loved talking about it. So he can speak of individual believers as temples when he counsels sexual morality in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. He says, "Do you not know, Corinthians, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The presence of God through the Spirit has implications for what we do with our bodies. And Paul can speak of believers corporately as a temple when he warns against ungodly strife and divisions in the church in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. He says, "Do you not know that you, Corinthian church, are God's temple, and," connected with that, "that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple," and he's referring back to the divisions that existed among the Corinthians, "God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And Paul can encourage unity in the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, when he tells the Ephesians that they are, quote, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." My friends, in these last days, and Hebrews tells us that we are in the last days, God himself is with us through the Spirit. But there is even a better day coming, when Christ will return to the earth, something Jesus himself prophesied and which the New Testament writers anticipated. And beyond that, in the eternal state, we will experience something even better than Eden. There are many parallels between the first chapters of Scripture and the last chapters of Scripture. And we'll close with a look at God's presence with his people in Revelation 21. Turn there, please. In John's vision of things to come, we read this at the beginning of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Here, the sort of covenant language which God used regularly in the Old Testament with his people finds its ultimate fulfillment. Notice also in verse 16 that when the city is measured, its length and width and height are equal. What is the significance of that? That is significant because it corresponds to the measurement ratio of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple, which was also a perfect cube. It's meant to do that. And the point is that like the holiest place in the temple, the city where God's people will dwell is filled with the special presence of God. And that living in that city is in one sense like living in the Holy of Holies, but with the walls knocked out. So in verse 22, John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." In the New Jerusalem described here, it is not even that there is a temple with wide open access. There is no temple building at all, for the presence of God is pervasive and continuous with his people. So when you look from Eden to the New Jerusalem, you see this biblical theological theme, like rebar running through Scripture, of the presence of God with His people. Ideal in the garden. The catastrophe of the fall made it a big problem, and it was restricted. We looked through the covenants, the tabernacle, the temple, the prophecies looking forward, Jesus as the presence of God among His people, the transition to Jesus going to His Father and sending the gift of the Spirit to be God's presence with His people. We looked at the notion of God's presence with His people as a temple in the church, and forward to how, in the end, we will be in the very presence of God Himself. God Himself is with us. And as you can imagine, we've in one sense only scratched the surface of this theme that we've been chasing, the biblical teaching on the presence of God with His people. But let me mention a few takeaways, although there are quite a few directions we could go with this general theme. I have six. First, as we survey the big picture of this theme, we can all step back and marvel at the wisdom and power and love of our Lord. Like Paul in Romans 11, after he surveyed the big picture of God's plan of salvation, we can say, and I hope we do, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Recognizing where we are in the trajectory of salvation history and what God has done for us in Christ in order to remedy our alienation from His presence gives us ample cause for awe and rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving. All through Scripture, we see God taking the initiative to restore His people to the joy of His presence and to overcome the catastrophe of the fall. Second, we learn in the Old Testament a lesson that is also reflected in the New Testament, that the presence of God, as a rule, equates to blessing, and that sin separates from the presence of God. In a once-for-all, big-picture sense, yes, Jesus has taken care of the penalty of that sin and has, for His people, opened the way to God's presence. But on a practical level, we still fight sin, and sin still harms the fellowship with God that Jesus has brought about. God is present with us to bless us, and God is for us, but our sin still grieves the Spirit whose temple we are. Third, we can live in the reality of God's empowering presence in us through the Spirit. By the power of the indwelling Spirit, we can overcome sin. This is not a hypothetical. This is not abstract theology. This is not a pipe dream. Paul says the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. And when you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. God's presence with us is not just an abstract point of theology. It is a very necessary part of our fight against sin. Fourth, the theme that we've pursued reminds us of the significance of the church. We are not just individual followers of Jesus who tend to think the same way and are just trying to muddle through life the best we can. We are Trinity Bible Church. We are, corporately speaking, a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. And this is one of the things that makes the church categorically different than other groups of people to which we might belong. The people with whom we may work do not comprise a temple of God. Some of you say amen to that. Definitely not. Nor do our group of online friends, nor do our workout buddies, nor any other group. The church of which we are a part is, Paul says, a holy entity, a holy temple of the Spirit. And that church serves in an important way to reflect God's presence in the world. God is present through the Spirit in the church, visible to the world. And this should help to elevate, I think, the importance of the church in our thinking and in our affections, and as an outlet for our energies and our resources. Fifth, the importance that the Scripture places upon the presence of God with His people, and we've seen this to be a constant theme through Scripture, the importance that Scripture places upon the presence of God with His people should make us ask, and has made me ask, how much do we value the presence of God Himself over against the gifts and the benefits that He provides? Do you remember when we looked at the situation where the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf, that God's initial response to that sin was, I will send my angel before you. You'll clear the way. You'll make it to the land of milk and honey, but my presence will not go with you. So the benefits were still there, right? They were still going to make it to the land. The milk and honey was all in place. But God's presence would not be with them. This was seen, you'll recall, as a disastrous word. And Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, we don't want to go. Let us not enjoy God's gifts to the exclusion of seeking God's presence. Or to use Sean Keefe's language from a couple of Sundays ago, are we seeking God's hand more than we are seeking God's face? And finally, we are reminded in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and other places that God's presence is with us so that we can accomplish what God has called us to do. His empowering presence overcomes whatever obstacles are in our path, whether real or imagined. And when we are brought face to face with our own inadequacies and our failures and our propensity to sin and our fears and our doubts, we can straighten our backs and with firm voice and stout heart rehearse the truth that God over and again reminds us of. I am with you. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, some, Matthew said, had doubts. Jesus said, go, make disciples of all nations. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I close today with the words of David in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My brothers and sisters, God himself is with us. Let's pray. Father, this study has been enriching for me personally. To meditate upon and learn from your word and consider your presence with your people and what that means for us. Father, there are so many directions we could have gone with this, so many other lessons we could have chased. I pray that each of us would be impacted with the idea, the truth, that you are with us through your Spirit. And Father, the points of application that we set forth and others that may have occurred to people, I pray that these would not be left in the pew, but that they would go home with us. And I pray that we would recognize and rejoice in and be grateful for and work on the basis of your presence with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.